be once again turning in our Bibles to Hebrews, the second chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll begin reading once again in verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, while I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he through death might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily it took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. This is a marvelous passage of Scripture. It's not only a powerful passage, it's a passage that has many practical implications as it seeks to lift our hearts and minds and strengthen us in the glorious faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us of just who he was and who he is and what he did on our behalf. And it's certainly a marvelous doctrinal piece of literature that unfolds to us in some great detail the extraordinary union that is established between Christ and his church, and established in the mystery and in the plan of Almighty God, as God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the eternal Word that was with God and was God, the creator and sustainer of all things, was identified with his people. Such an extraordinary thing when we think of it. Such a marvelous wisdom, such marvelous wisdom and power in the mystery of the incarnation, and the reason for, and all this is in this passage, even the reasoning behind God and the purpose of redemption, that God would be pleased out of his good pleasure, according to his grace, gather to himself in Christ a people for his possession, to bestow upon them in their life and through eternity the blessings and the benefits that we have free access to and are presented to us in the Scripture. It's extraordinary. And we've been looking at this passage together and seeing how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills ancient prophecy, particularly as we've been focusing on verse 11 and through verse 14, and the identification of Christ with his people and his people with him. Now, the author of this great book is, by the Holy Spirit, not just presenting these things because they need to be presented, and certainly they need to be presented, and what he has presented is certainly in harmony with other places in the Scripture, principally in the New Testament, that describe the person, the extraordinary person, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, both as God and man. But particularly here, as it is written to those who are by this knowledge encouraged not to turn aside or turn back, because they have an extraordinary Savior. They have an extraordinary High Priest. who has not only worked but continues to work to provide for them all the things that they need, both in this life and the life to come. You hear, you heard, and you followed in my reading, and you have read for yourself how this chapter ends, as it ends on a note of the comfort and the assurance and the confidence and the help that's given to us in this life by Christ Himself. And that can only has come by means of His full identification with us and our identification with Him. And to that end, of course, the Holy Spirit takes us back to the Old Testament. It's extraordinary when you take note of it. And so many times we don't, just in the reading of Scripture or the hearing of Scripture. But how many times, whether we're reading, as we read earlier this morning from John's Gospel, or whether we read here, how much of the New Testament makes reference to the Old Testament, and how much is repeated or explained to us in the New as we're reminded of the purposes of God are from the beginning. And those purposes were gradually unfolded and developed throughout the history of God's people, until they were realized in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we made these references, these three extraordinary passages of Scripture, these three quotes, one taken from Psalm 22, when David speaks, but we recognize it's the Holy Spirit speaking in and through him, and no less than the words of Christ. And Psalm 22 cannot be read, certainly cannot be understood apart from Christ's cross work and that which he accomplished on our behalf. As the Bible tells us, Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. And we trace through that psalm from the cross to the resurrection and the glorious accomplishment Jesus fulfilled for us. And then we referred next to the book of Isaiah. And in both these prophecies and in both these Old Testament quotations, we see David and we see Isaiah as we see the Lord Jesus Christ, both in their life as they trusted in God. And we have these examples, and we're reminded the Old Testament is written as examples for us. So we look at David, we look at Isaiah, and we see not only them, but we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all their troubles, and in all that they faced, unknown and known, they turned to God. They turned to God and looked up and waited for him, knowing that he would not forsake them. Though men forsook God, and David experienced it, and certainly Isaiah experienced it, when his message, the message given to Isaiah by God, Isaiah is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, a message that included both, on the one hand, judgment against sin, and the promise of final deliverance, both messages were rejected generally by men. And yet, in it all, just as the Lord's message, he came unto his own, you know, that extraordinary opening of the Gospel of John that begins with such heavy doctrine and such marvelous doctrine, speaking of the dignity and the importance of identifying Jesus as the eternal Word, yet it reminds us that he came unto his own and his own received him not. But we're thankful for the next phrase. We're thankful for the rest of that teaching as it goes on and extraordinarily speak about those who have heard that message. For there are always those who will hear the message of God whom they trust in, for God has willed it and God has graciously revealed it unto him. So that's where we go with this next quotation, the quotation from that same passage of Scripture that we made reference to last time in Isaiah 8:17. Now we go to Isaiah 8:18. As we have reference here, look at verse 13 of the book of Hebrews, where it says, "And again I will put my trust in him," and again, this again goes back to that same passage of Isaiah. So it's helpful for us to know what Isaiah was saying and under what circumstances he was saying, and better to give us understanding of its fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Now, what relationship does that have to Christ, and what relationship does it have here to this passage in the book of Hebrews? Well, if you make reference and go back in your Old Testament to the full quote that we have in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, it reads this: "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, for the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Now, what is he saying by this? And what is the import and the impact of this statement that Isaiah makes, and how do we relate it to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we recognize that, as I mentioned before, Isaiah's message, which is a message from God, particularly at the beginning of that message, as we would trace the pages and study the pages of the unfolding of Isaiah as he stood as a prophet and prophesied of the Lord's will and that which was to come. It wasn't a popular message. It wasn't Isaiah's message. It was God's message. It was a message. It was a warning to call God's people back to repentance, that the things that were to take place were going to be extraordinary things, hard things, because God was turning turning attention to their sins by judging sin. And the northern kingdom of Israel would be totally annihilated. And that Samaria and all the northern parts of Israel who had separated years before under Solomon's sons, and gone in their own way and set up false worship, their identification would come to an end by the Assyrian armies as they would march toward Damascus and Samaria and utterly take them off. And then he later prophesied, of course, even those who remained of the tribe of Judah, and those who remained of that faithful tribe for so many years, who God blessed through him, of course, David and his sons would come, and the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ would come. They would be taken in judgment and be taken into the hands of the Babylonians. So Isaiah is speaking a message he knows is not popular, and a message that is rejected, ignored, neglected. Not only the message, but the messenger. And it was a hard road to follow. And yet God gave him assurance and confidence that he knew that the message was true. That's the first thing that we learn in this passage, and what is said here in verse 17 and 18 of Isaiah, and was confirmed to us over in the book of Hebrews by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the message is true. and the message will be fulfilled because God gave Isaiah confidence and reassurance and a witness through his own children. Because Isaiah would have two sons, and the name of those sons would indicate on the one hand of the swift judgment that the northern kingdom Israel would face as they were carried off by the Assyrian army, the Assyrian king and the Assyrian army, but at the same time that God maintains a true witness and a faithful witness, and there would always be a people, the remnant of grace, who he would bless and restore and return unto himself. And you can see that. You can see that both in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3, and then you see it in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. It's very convenient for us, as both these chapters and in the third verse. And you read in both these chapters and in both these verses the fact that Isaiah had these two sons with extraordinary names. I'm not even going to try to pronounce the names. That's one of the worst part of reading the scripture publicly. When you read it privately, you can register in your mind what the names are, but to read them publicly is extraordinary sometimes, especially when your tongue wants to go one way and your brain wants to go another way. But he had these two sons. Now, the Hebrew name is really meaningless to us, save that these are names that had extraordinary meaning. They were God-given names. The one in the 8th chapter, in verse 3, means exactly that the prey or the spoil might be hastened or speedy. You might read the word speedy or hasten. It's the same idea. In other words, that the prophecy of Isaiah, the message that God gave him to deliver, would take place, and it was going to take place in a hurry. They didn't have much time to prepare. Nothing was going to hold back the message and the providential hand of God's judgment upon the disobedient and the wicked. And God gave him a son whose name would, so everywhere that Isaiah would go, everywhere that Isaiah went, and he went with his son, he had this witness with himself that God's work was progressing, that his word was being fulfilled, and it would be fulfilled. And the message of judgment upon the wickedness of men and nations would come, and men could do nothing against it or nothing to withstand it. They would fall, and they would fall quickly. They could not withstand. Who can withstand in that evil day? Who can stand in the sight of God in sin? But on the other hand, in the 7th chapter, he also had another son. And that was a name also, a significant name, particularly in light of what we have here in this passage of Scripture. That though seemingly almost all, but not all, rejected the message of Isaiah, and therefore rejected the message of God, rejecting God himself. Seemingly, all would be despair, and the message would die out, and God's witness would be no more, and where would be the fulfillment of his plan and his purpose for the salvation of the people? But he had another son, and that son's name meant the remnant will return. The remnant will return. And so we have that not only as a witness to Isaiah, and a reassurance to Isaiah, comfort, if you will, to Isaiah. You also had that as a comfort and a promise to the true Israel, that God maintains and sustains a people unto himself, and those are those whom Christ came to gather unto himself. This whole passage of Scripture revolves around this very thing. It's revolving around the eternal decrees and the purpose of God, that Christ could say, I'm not ashamed to be identified with these. I'm not ashamed to call them brethren, and in their very midst, in the midst of the church, the congregation of Israel, you say, I will sing praises unto God for the accomplishment of his will. So we read here in Hebrews chapter 2, in the next couple of verses, that you follow that reasoning. And again, I will put my trust in him. He's waiting upon the Lord with full confidence. And again, this is Christ speaking now, not just Isaiah. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Christ is rejoicing here to be identified with those that the Father had given him. This again reflects the thoughts and the words and the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he prayed to his Heavenly Father over in John chapter 17. That extraordinary prayer. We make mention of it often. It is an extraordinary prayer. It's really the Lord's Prayer, not the disciples' prayer. We call the Lord's Prayer really the prayer he prayed as a pattern example for us to follow, his disciples to follow and to pray. But it's also, this is really the focus of the Lord. Here we see it within the confines and the context that was given. It's given at the end of his ministry. It's given as he knows full well what lies before him. The cross and the cruelty of the cross and the pain of the cross. Not only the shame of it outwardly, but of course it in the place and the plan and the scheme of God, that the one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. And I don't think we can ever in this life fully appreciate the weight of sin on the Savior as the Son of God, because of his unblemished and sinless nature. And not only that his nature was in of itself holy, but in that it was holy, his hatred, God's hatred. Christ was God. And as God hates sin, and it's repulsive to him, so it would have been to the Savior. And yet he knowing full well what was expected of him and what he was willing to do in taking the cruelty of the death and the sin of his people upon himself, was willing to do so and did so. He could pray this prayer. And one of the most marvelous prayers. You could read it and 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 glean from it each time something new. Now look at it here in John chapter 17. Look at verse 6, what Jesus is saying. Well, we can start earlier. He says, verse 4, I've glorified thee on earth. I finished the work which thou givest me to do. He had a work. He had a mission. He was given to perform, and that he did. And what was it? He was manifesting and revealing to us the will of the Father, showing us who the Father is and who the Father was, what the Father wanted to do in everything Jesus did in his ministry, even as we read this morning And of course, we read it again and again in the Gospels, particularly in the book of John, how Jesus continued to refer to not his will being done, but his Father's will being done. And so he's saying, I've done what I've come to do. And now, O Father, he's praying, and he's petitioning his Father, glorify thou me with mine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And he's speaking as the man, as the Son of Man, but he's speaking about the glory that belonged to him as the Son of God. Then notice verse 6. I have manifested, I have made known, I have revealed, I've given them understanding that which thou hast given me to do. I've manifested thy name. Now, of course, we know that the name of God in Scripture, the revelation of the name, or that idea, presents to us the truth of God. We pray, or we don't pray, but rather we do pray, hallowed be thy name, but in the reading of the law of God, we speak about, and God speaks about, being careless in the use of God's name. And when we study that, we recognize that includes more than just, as we hear, you know, around us all the time, the name of Christ or the Holy Spirit or God being taken and used as a swear word or to be used carelessly. And when we study that scripture out and all its ramifications, we learn, one of the things we learn is that anything God has been pleased to make himself known by and in is included. It's not just the very narrow commandment, it's a very broad commandment. And I suggest to you, and I commend to you, of course, the Lord's your catechism on that. And when you think about that, you recognize how sinful we are and how flippant we are at times, even as believers, and how far short we come in not honoring God as we ought to, and how far we must go and learn in sanctification to truly not take the name of the Lord in vain. So this is a tremendous scripture. He says, I have revealed who you are and what you want to be made known unto them. Say, the will of God for their salvation. I've manifested thy name. And who did he do this to? This falls in line with the first verse, the first couple verses of Hebrews chapter 1, when we learn that God at sundry times and in divers manners was pleased to make himself known by the prophets to the fathers. The scripture had a very narrow, in many senses, a narrow vision, that it was revealing God and God's will to the spiritual fathers, to the fathers of the church, to the men of faith. I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou givest me out of the world. As thine they were, they belonged to God. They belonged to God not only out of the fact that all men in one sense belong to God, because he created them. He created all things, and all things have been created, we learn, for his pleasure. There's nothing that has been created that hasn't been created by him and for him. And from the beginning to the end, everything we say belongs to God. He's the possessor. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But we're not just looking generally at the work of creation, we're looking at the work of redemption. Those that God has called and gathered and chosen in Christ even before the world began. And in time that Christ gave himself for, and that their sins were forgiven, and that in the time of reality, as the Holy Spirit would gather by the Word and separate from the rest of men. This is divine election. Election. We can't understand salvation and the plan and work of God apart from the good pleasure and grace of God in election and in predestination and the outworking of God's purposes and plans as it's traced all from the beginning to the end. And I see this on every verse practically in the last few weeks that we have read and that we'll read, Lord willing, in the next few Sundays from Hebrews chapter 2. I don't think you can look at that apart from the context of Scripture and the flow of Scripture that speaks about the plan and purpose of God in Christ, that is very particular, very narrow, it's very definite. It's that which is not hopeful, but that which is fully accomplished. And this is a chapter, and all these verses, but particularly Hebrews, is to reassure and give confidence, to give confidence to the people of God that they can rest and find certain hope in Christ's identification with them and their identification with Christ in the purposes of God. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou givest me out of the world. Thine they were by divine intent, by divine love, divine grace, through the merciful and gracious work of choosing, Ephesians chapter 1, in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they might be holy, a people unto him. Then we read on. Thine they were, thou givest them me, and they have kept thy word. There were the consequences, the line. We read again in the book of John, and how often I like to refer to those verses, because again it reminds us that salvation is of the Lord, that his sheep, Christ's sheep, not the goats, Christ's sheep, hears his voice. They hear his voice. They hear his voice. There's no ifs, ands, or buts in that. They hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's not only the Word of God, as we understand the Scripture, but the Word of God in and through the Scripture. We hear the voice of the Savior. We hear it. Not, again, speaking in the realm of possibilities, and there's a response, and it's the response intended, it's the response given, because we're given ears to hear. It's Jesus' words to Nicodemus. You're never going to perceive or understand or even enter into the kingdom of God unless we've been born anew and born again. And that only comes by a supernatural, sovereign, free, and unconditional movement of the Holy Spirit as the wind comes. And no one directs the wind, so no one directs the sovereign will of God as it comes to whom and when it comes, except as God has ordered it to come in his time and in his place. It shouts out in every aspect of Scripture. Those who he came unto his own rejected them. As many as received them, gave he power to become the sons of God. But then it goes on to tell us, not born of the will of man, not by human nature, passed down naturally from one person, not by the will of the flesh. Oh, we're just going to determine to do it. But born by the will of God, sovereign, divine. There's no escape in it, no escape. Then you go down again in this prayer. Look at this prayer. Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words as they gave me, and they have received them. Again, it's a very definite and a very positive statement. They received. Why did they receive it? Well, they received it. Think of Paul's words over in the book of Thessalonians. When he speaks about the Thessalonian believers, they received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which, and then he closes, which effectually works in them that believe. The word of God is received, and why is it received? It's received. So Hebrews is telling those people who have received the word, don't look away, don't look back, don't worry. You trusted in Christ, you'll continue to trust in Christ because we have a heavenly high priest who, in order to accomplish the will of God for salvation and bring a people, a remnant, according to the election of grace to heaven, Christ identified with. And Christ was to, because, and it goes on to say, in the next verse 14, Hebrews 2, for as much then as the children, why does it say the children? Why does it just say men? It says children because of the reference in verse 13, the children, those men who God gave Christ. Because they were who they were, because they were flesh and blood, Christ also himself took flesh. If God had not intended to have a people for himself and chosen none in Christ except the angels, then Christ would have taken on for the sinful angels the nature of angels. But that was not the intent. That's why he goes on and he discounts the nature of angels. He takes on him, the seed. What? Verse 16. Boy, get those readjusted. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. Why does it talk about Abraham? Because Abraham was called of God and chosen. And called, and he responded, because he was drawn and by God's irresistible grace through the power of God. So back to 17 here, 17 John. Now, they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are thine, for I have given unto them the words which thou givest me, and they have received them, and known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. God's people will always come and do come, and the only way they can come and they will come is through Christ. They'll receive Christ. You receive Christ, you receive the Father. I pray for them, verse 9. Who is he praying for? He's praying for those who has been. Now, yes, in one sense, he's speaking about his disciples right there, but he's speaking, when we certainly look at this, he's speaking about all the disciples that would come and do come and that follow him, those given to him by the Father. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. There's no universality in this. There's no universality. It's very particular. But for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. It's remarkable to contemplate salvation, to contemplate our little part in the grand scheme of things, that it's all of God and all of grace, and why God did what he did in Christ for us is just, it's beyond understanding. It's beyond understanding. It, it, it's It's not anything prideful. It's not anything that would in any way exalt the person or place or the mind or the work of man. But it is, as Paul describes it so beautifully in that first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, it all is to the praise and the honor of God, who works out his will in us that we might be his children by grace. It's just extraordinary. It's extraordinary. Think of that great passage in the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. That whole section is a marvelous chapter as it exhorts us to desire the sincere milk of the word. If so be that ye tasted that the Lord is gracious, verse 4, to whom coming is unto a living stone, this allowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Speaking of Christ. Christ is God's chosen. It's his intended. He's precious to him, but he's also precious to all those who have been chosen by God. And it goes on. Ye also, and it focuses on the believer, as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Those spiritual sacrifices of praise and worship that we come to give and that we do give in light of our scriptural understanding by God's grace and in the manner that he, in the pattern that he has laid out, is acceptable to God. Acceptable to God. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up these spiritual sacrifices. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, again, the heavy use of the Old Testament. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elected, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. He shall not be ashamed. Now think of that. Christ was able to say and did say, I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. I have fully embraced them because God the Father has given them to me, and I will give myself for them that they might be raised as beloved of God and children of God for eternity. Should we be ashamed? Unto you therefore which believed, he is precious. We view him as worthy. We recognize his preeminence. We recognize his worth, both as man and as God, as our Savior and our Lord, because we have that divine understanding given by the Spirit. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that's true. That's particular truth of most of Israel at the time of Christ. They stumbled. They turned aside. They didn't understand. They were rebellious. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, not everyone, because we read of Nicodemus, we read of Joseph Arimathea, but to most of them, trained in the things of the Word of God and spiritual, and yet they were unbelievers and they rejected Christ, and the whole concept and the preaching of the gospel was to them strange. It was offensive, and they, instead of bringing them to salvation, it was a savor unto death. But unto those whom God loved and who Christ gave himself for, to them, it's their hope and their confidence, their comfort, and their salvation. They glory as they glory in the Lord, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, the preaching of the word, being disobedient, rebellion, rejecting, wherefore also they were appointed. Divine election. But on the other hand, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular, a people for God's possession, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous grace. The children, the servants, the disciples, his brethren, by eternal election, they are fixed and secured in the plan and the plan and purpose of God. So Jesus could say in John 6:37, all that which the Father giveth me shall not one be lost. They all shall come. They all shall come, and they have come. They have come, and they will come, because the Lord knoweth them that are his.